have a favor from a couple of you. Would a couple of you, could the side doors here be opened up so we can get a little bit of an airflow moving through? It was nice and cool this morning. However, it is warming up. And I feel that too. So maybe a little bit more acutely because of the lights that are on me. But thanks, Marty. I was going to say, I really don't want them turned off. It gets a little dark when that happens. Maybe you have heard this before. You've heard this statement before. Maybe you've even made this statement before. And that is this. I'm not really interested in doctrine. I'm not really interested in theology. All I want to do is love Jesus. Well, that sounds good. And when we first hear it, it sounds pretty spiritual too. Who could argue with that? But there's a problem. And here it is. You can't love Jesus if you don't know who he is. And the next logical question to ask when someone makes that statement or when you think that statement is this. Okay? I just want to love Jesus. What's the next logical question? Who is he? Who is he? And the millisecond the person who says that begins to talk about who Jesus is, what are they talking about? What are they doing? They're engaging in doctrine and in theology. So who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Would you please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5. We've begun a new series in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's how it goes in the New Testament. It's on page 144 of my Bible, but that will probably be much different than your Bibles. So, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And once you've found that, as you're able, would you please stand in honor of God as his word is read. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Please be seated. Thank you. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 are known as the prologue. It's an introduction of sorts to the Gospel of John, and it lets us know, it gives us some idea of the themes that John is going to present in this Gospel. It is one of the most beautifully written passages in all of Scripture. It's deep enough that we could never exhaust its depth. We could never touch the bottom. But at the same time, it's simple enough that even a child can understand it. J.C. Ryle, a commentator of many years ago, said, "No doubt there are heights and depths in this passage which are far beyond man's understanding, and yet there are plain lessons in it which every Christian would do well to treasure up in his mind." Now, one of the things we don't want to do here is something that was done by Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson as they went camping on a camping trip. I'm a fan of Sherlock Holmes, so I enjoyed this when I heard it. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip, and after a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and they went to sleep. A number of hours later, Holmes woke up and he nudged Dr. Watson and he said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." Watson said, "I see millions of stars." "What does that tell you?" Holmes asked him. Watson thought about it for a minute and he said, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." Then he said to Sherlock Holmes, "What does it tell you?" And Holmes was silent for a little bit. Then he said, "Watson, you idiot, it means someone has stolen our tent." So we don't want to look at the Gospel of John in a sense where we miss. Yes, we want to see the millions of stars, but we also want to make sure we recognize someone stole the tent at the same time. Okay? So several of these themes that John uses throughout the entire Gospel are here in these first 18 verses and even the first 5 as well. And they deal with the essential nature of the Word. John Calvin, who was a big part of the Reformation, said this: "There is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with a view of obscuring Christ." So that's what Satan wants to do, is bring on, make it when we look at Christ foggy, misty, blurry. We don't want a clear, he doesn't want a clear picture. But the Gospel of John clears the mist and it clears the fog. And it gives us an unobstructed view of Jesus. So why didn't John begin his Gospel with genealogies or with the birth narratives like Matthew does and like Luke does? Because it isn't his purpose. Remember, John 20, verse 31 is the theme of the book. It's the purpose of the book, why John wrote it. He wrote it that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. We could also say, though, that John begins much, much earlier than Matthew does, than Mark does, and Luke does in his gospel. Matthew and Luke begin with the birth narratives of Christ, a little bit before Jesus' birth. Mark begins with his ministry. But John goes back a lot further than that. He goes back to eternity past, to a place we can't even quantify, eternity past. I want you to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning. The same way that if you were reading it with someone, maybe a non-believer, maybe a new believer. So after we would have read this, or you would read this passage with someone, you would ask the question, what does this passage say about Jesus? What is his essential nature? Well, we'll see 5 things today from these first 5 verses. Number 1 is this: Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who or what is the Word? Look at verse 14, not in our text this morning, but just down the page. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking there, of course, about Jesus. Jesus is the Word that John is talking about. And this verse, this part of the verse, should remind us of Genesis 1:1. in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we read John 1:1, we ought to think about Genesis 1:1 also. That's talking there about the beginning of creation. But it should also remind us of 1 John 1:1, which the same writer here, the Apostle John, says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. He's talking there about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Not the beginning of creation, but the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here, though, in the beginning was the Word, and then in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, refers to eternity past. What this means is Jesus has always existed, and there was never a time when he did not exist. There was a time when he took on humanity, when he took on humanity and became a human being. But before the manger, Jesus existed for all of eternity. He has existed. He was in the beginning with God, John says. Colossians 1:17 says that he is before all things. And in John 17:5, where Jesus prays, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus existed, has existed from eternity past, and will exist eternity future, if we can even use that terminology. Everlasting or eternal simply means that. It means no beginning, no end, which is something in our life that we have a hard time contemplating, because everything, as far as we know, has a beginning, and it has a middle, and it has an end at some point. But not with God, because he's eternal. Also here, in the beginning was the Word, refutes the idea that Jesus is a created being. And we'll see that also in verse 3. Jesus wasn't created. He wasn't the first creation of God. He has existed for all time, for all of eternity. He was not created. He was in the beginning with God. Now, John says that the Word was in the beginning. Well, what does he mean by this idea, the Word? And that's probably how it's translated in every one of your Bibles, every different translation, the Word. What does it mean? Well, it's used here in verse 1. John also uses it here in verse 14. It's 1 John 1:1, and then Revelation 19:13 is the last place it's used. What does it mean, though? It, number one, was a Greek philosophical concept. And what it meant was, in effect, the organizing principle of creation. That's what it meant. It was impersonal as well. It was also, though, a Hebrew concept that you can find all throughout the Old Testament. The Word of God, or the Word of the Lord. And the Word is connected to some very big things in the Old Testament. Creation, find that in Genesis 1 and all through that chapter. Psalm 33, the Word is directly connected to God's work of revelation, which you can see in other places, and his work of deliverance. It's accomplished by the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord. By the Word of the Lord, Hebrews says, the heavens were created. So the idea there of Word. Now when John used this, when he used this word, which in Greek is logos, L-O-G-O-S, he gave it Christian meaning. He took the Greek concept, the Hebrew concept as well, and gave it a New Testament meaning. He put meaning into this idea of logos. The word is not impersonal. The word is personal. It is a person, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And the word also is involved very heavily in creation, in revelation, in deliverance, in the Old and the New Testament. So what John did here was he used a concept that Greeks were familiar with and that Jews were familiar with, and used it because they would both understand it. And then he said, here is the Word. Here's the true meaning of this idea of the Word. It was an idea they understood, but he used it to express the nature of Christ, who Jesus is. The Word is eternal. And then number two, the second thing, is that Jesus is a person distinct from the Father and yet one with Him. Jesus is a person distinct from the Father and yet one with Him. The second part of the verse 1 says, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. And there are two things that John implies here. Number one is that Jesus, the Word, is distinct from the Father. He says the Word was with God. Now, with can be translated as, and maybe in some of your Bibles, face to face with God. Face to face. Now, if you're going to be face to face with somebody, what does that require? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. The answer is not Jesus, God, or the Bible. I'll just give you that right off. Yes, FaceTime. Yeah, right. Face to face. Two faces at least. And you could say, well, if I look in a mirror, there are two faces. No, there aren't. There's one face, which is reflected back. You need two people, two persons. That's what's being said. If someone is face to face, like with, which is what that word with means, two distinct persons. Then also that Jesus, the Word here, is one with God. Face to face also means having the closest possible relationship and communion with someone else. In this case, the Father. Face to face not only means distinct, but it also means close, intimate, a union, a communion, a fellowship. The one who was face to face with, the one the Word was face to face with from all eternity, that is the one that He has this close, intimate relationship with. And from all eternity, Jesus and the Father have had that essential unity with each other. Now, with also, in verses 1 and 2, teaches that there is a distinction, therefore, within the unity of the Godhead. Now, this is where we get into the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Trinity is not explicitly stated here, but we're moving in that direction. We have not just one person, God. We also now have a second person, the Word, Jesus, or the Son, who is God as well. So we're moving to that doctrine. The Trinity. There is one God who is eternally existent in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's always existed between these three the deepest equality and intimacy. The Father and the Spirit and the Son are not one person, but they are three distinct, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal persons. persons, or persons, not one person, but three. One God, three persons. It's the doctrine of the Trinity that is beginning to be taught, at least in this passage. The third thing we see is not only is Jesus eternal, not only is he distinct from the Father and yet one with him, but also what we see here is that Jesus is God. The end of the verse. And the Word was God. And we could say, actually, to translate that, the Word is God. Now, certainly what John is meaning here, the Word was God, he doesn't mean he was God at one time, but now he's not God. What he means is at the beginning, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From all of eternity, the Word was God. And the Word, Jesus, is God, even now. Just as God the Father here is called God, so is the Word, Jesus. This is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. A very clear statement. And we have clear statements, direct statements in the New Testament about the deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus is God. He is part of the Trinity. He is God the Son. We also have indirect statements. There are other places where the attributes of God are lined up against the attributes of Jesus, and they're the same. And then the works of God and the works of Jesus are the same. And what we come up with at the end of that is this, that Jesus is God, and that the Trinity is correct. There's one God, eternally existent in three distinct persons. That's what we come up with here. So Jesus is not some junior partner. He's not a superhuman or a little bit of a human being who's got some divinity in him. He's not also God on a somewhat lower level. He's not. He's fully God and, as we'll see, fully man. He has always been God and he will always be God. A commentator has said this, John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse, John 1:1 and 2, actually. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book is blasphemous. That's really true. John 1:1, and I would add in there 1:2, make amazing claims. Jesus was in the beginning with God. He is with God. He is eternal. He is unique. He is distinct from God, yet God the Father, yet one with him, and he is God. Those are amazing claims. And if we can't get past that, then the rest of the Gospel of John won't make much sense. It really won't. It's very similar to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we have a problem with that, if we reject that, we're going to have a problem with the rest of the Bible. It's a gatekeeper verse, and this is too. Because if these things aren't true, if he is not eternal, if he is not distinct from God, yet one with him, if he is not creator, and you go right down through these things, then everything in this book is a lie, and it's a falsehood. So it depends on John 1:1 and 1:2, and we need to think about that as we read it. The fourth thing we see from this passage about the essential nature of the Word of Jesus is that Jesus is the creator of all things. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, John puts this positively and negatively. The first part of the verse is positively. All things came into being through him. Jesus was intimately involved in the creation of all things. And by the way, all things means everything. All things. John 1:10, just down a few verses, the world was made through him. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's a verse that expands the idea and makes it more clear. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. All things came into being through him, through Jesus, through the Word. But then John flips it and gives us the negative statement. He said, and apart from him, nothing, or not even one thing, came into being that has come into being. Jesus was involved in creating everything that exists. Everything, all things. Not just some things. Everything, all things. Visible and invisible. Everything from mountains and trees and galaxies and stars and rivers and rocks and dragonflies and all of us. Everything. Every single thing. Now also what this means is that Jesus was not created by the Father, as some false religions teach. They'll teach that. God the Father is the creator, and the first thing that he created was his Son, Jesus. Then he created everything else. That isn't what this verse says. Not at all. Jesus was not the first creation of the Father. This verse and the airtight logic that go with it don't even allow that as a possibility. Think of it this way. If Jesus came into being, in verse 3, all things came into being through him, we're still talking about the Word, Jesus, he would then have to create himself, which is logical nonsense. All things came into being, which would have to then include him. But how could he create all things through him if he is created himself? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Well, let me ask you a question here. All things came into being through him. What did not come into being? What never came into being? Verse 1 answers the question, and verse 2. What never came into being? We're talking here in verse 3 about all things that came into being came through him, and apart from him, nothing, not anything at all, came into being that has come into being. Three times that phrase is used, came into being or come into being. What did not ever come into being? God. Yes, there, one of the Sunday school answers would be the right answer on that one. God. And you could say Jesus as well if you wanted to. God. And that answers that question. God created all things, honey. You know, talking to the kids. God created all things. What's the next question you're going to get? Who created God? You know. Oh, boy. And then we kind of shrink away and run off and don't want to. I think your mom's calling you, you know. Something like that. You know, I don't want to answer that question. Who created God? Nobody. He isn't created. He created all things. He never came into being. What that means is that there was never a time when God was not. Never. Never a time. God, yes, everything that is created has a beginning. But what is not created? God isn't created. Because then you have to go with who created him? Well, some other God. And who created that God? Some other God. And who created that God? Some other God. And who created that God? Some other God. And then we're back to who knows where, in galaxies far, far away, a long, long time ago. Who created? Well, I don't know. You know, then we're left with that. But the answer, the biblical answer, is nobody created God. He's always existed, which again is hard for us to understand. I get that. Jesus is the creator. He's not a creature. And fifth, Jesus is the source of all spiritual light and life. Jesus is the source of all spiritual light and life. We see that from verses 4 and 5. Life is one of the themes that runs through the entire gospel. So is light. We'll see it over and over again. In him, verse 4 says, was life in the Word. And that's another proof of the deity of Christ. In him was life. You and I do not have life in and of ourselves. We have life because it was given to us. But that isn't the way it is with the Godhead, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have life because they are life. John 5:26 says, the Son as well as the Father have life, has life in himself. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is life. John 14:6. Hopefully you've memorized that verse. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the life and he gives life. John 5:21. So the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. So what is this life? What is it? It is spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life. You and I are all born sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as it very clearly states in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the whole section there. We're dead. What we need is life, not a cure, not a life raft, not something to hang on to. If you throw a life raft or a little life ring to a person who is dead, what are they going to do? They're not going to grab it. Why? It's a life raft. They're dead. We don't need a cure, a life raft, or a ring. We need life because we're dead. Jesus brings us that life, real life, authentic life, life that is with God and from God. And then the light of men, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men is illumination from God. It lights up the darkness. It goes into the spiritual darkness. And it brings forth light. When life is manifested, it is light in darkness. And the characteristic of light, one of them is, it shines forth. If you have a completely dark room, all you need is one very small light. And it lights up the entire room. It lights it up completely. It dispels the darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's John 8:12. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. Not the light shined in the darkness when Jesus was here. But before he was here, it was completely dark. And after he ascended into heaven, it is completely dark. That's not what he's saying. It shines in the darkness. And there has never been a time when the light, Jesus, has not shined. All throughout history, that light has shined. And it shines today as well, even with what we read in the newspapers and even with what we read on the internet about everything going on right here and all over the world and everything that we see. It looks like a lot of darkness, but there is light that is shining in that darkness and will continue to shine. And then the end of verse 5, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is the very sad reality. The darkness does not comprehend the light. And comprehend can also be translated overcome or overpower. In the first sense of the word, the darkness did not comprehend it means it doesn't understand it, it doesn't believe it, it doesn't want it, basically. Overpower, on the other hand, means that the light shines forth into the darkness. Has always, is now, and will always be shining into the darkness. And the darkness does not have the power to snuff it out. It never will overcome, overpower the light. Never. Now, either one of those readings are acceptable because they make very good points with this and true biblical points. That should give us encouragement and comfort as well. There's a reason those in the darkness don't comprehend, don't understand, and don't believe, because they're in the darkness. But also understand that that darkness will never defeat the light, even though it looks like it has on a number of occasions. It won't, and it can't, because it's not able to do it. Light and darkness are contrasted in John's gospel. And really the difference is night and day, obviously, between both of them. Light refers to things like spiritual life, truth from the Word of God, holiness, purity, God's kingdom, and what is good. Darkness, though, on the other hand, refers to, and when we see it through the gospel, we'll see it over and over again, it refers to evil. And the whole realm of spiritual evil, the satanic world system that is in opposition to God. It refers to error, to falsehood, to sin, to man's kingdom, and a life that is lived without God anywhere in it. Darkness. Darkness. Now, darkness is not just, though, an absence of light. It's the presence of evil. It is what someone has said here. The darkness does not merely behave negatively. And catch this, it hates the light. It actively resists the light and refuses to accept or comprehend it. What we have here is a manifestation of the absolute antithesis between light and darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, Christ and the forces of the evil one. Those who don't believe love the darkness. But believers aren't supposed to have any part in it. At the end of John chapter, or not the end, I'm sorry, right about in the middle of John chapter 3, Jesus said this. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, which we are seeing, and that men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. With light and darkness, there is no neutrality. Not as far as the Bible is concerned. Something is either light in the light or in the darkness. And there's no in between. The things that we do or say or are faced with or that we have to make decisions about go in one of two directions. They go into the light or into the darkness. And there's not another alternative. We don't live in twilight. We live in darkness or light, according to Scripture. And it is a dichotomy. It's one or the other, darkness or light. And a good question to ask ourselves is when we're thinking about things, all kinds of things in our life, is this light or is it darkness? Is this going to lead to the light or is it going to lead away from the light to the darkness? And we have to think about that because there isn't any neutrality here. There's no demilitarized zone where you can have a little bit of light and a little bit of darkness, or a lot of light and a little bit of darkness, or the other way around. It's one or it's the other, and we'll see that throughout John's gospel. So what are some of the implications that we can draw from this passage? Number one is this: the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Jesus is all of the things that we've looked at. He's eternal. He is one with God, yet he is also distinct from the Father. He is the creator. He is the giver, the source of light and life. He is those. He's eternal. Now when we think about that, we need to add a couple things there too. He's also our Savior, and he's our Redeemer. So we look at it this way. If that is who Jesus is, and it is who Jesus is, since that is who he is, what must our sin be like to have cost the Word his very life? How awful must our sin be if it took the eternal Creator God, the source of all light and life, to take away our sins and to take away the wrath of his Father against us because of our sins? How bad must our sin be if Christ, the eternal God, the one who is in the beginning with God and was God, the one who's the creator of all things, the one who in him is life and light, it took him to pay for our sins. It took that person to pay for our sins, and there's no one else who could do the job. We can't do it. He is the only one who could. If Christ is this great, then our sins must be that great also. We don't see that enough. We don't realize how sinful we actually are and what Jesus actually did. Sometimes I think we think of our sin as very small, as trifling. Their mistakes, their personality disorders, their whatever. That's a sin of personality. That's just the way I am. And we don't seem to think of it as being an offense against God and as being a stain on the holiness of God. But it is. They are. We also see from this passage the foundation of our hope. Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the one in whom we put our trust and our faith, is the eternal God. He is distinct from the Father, yet one with him. He is the creator of all things. In him was light and life, and he is eternal. That is the one we put our faith in. He has the ability, therefore, to save us, as the Bible says, to the uttermost. Save us to the uttermost. In ourselves, we are great sinners. But in Jesus Christ, we have a great Savior. A great Savior. If you haven't done this, if there's not been a time in your life when you've repented of your sins and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you, do that today. Because none of us are promised any more time than we've already lived. We don't know how long we have. Do that soon, because there is coming a day when we will all stand before God. And my prayer for you is that you would be right with him, that when he looks at you, he would see the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, not you and your own sin. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ. Believe in who he is and what he's done. He's God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life in our place that we could never live. He died for our sins as our substitute, a death we should have died. And he rose again from the dead on the third day to prove that he is who he claimed to be and that he did what he set out to do. So put your faith and your trust in him today. The third implication is when we encounter Jesus, we worship. When we encounter him and come before him and see him, we worship. It's the same thing that happened with Moses. When God is giving Moses in Exodus 34 the two new Ten Commandment tablets, because remember, Moses threw them down and broke the first two in anger. It says here in verse 4, Exodus 34:4, so he cut the two, Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, and as the Lord commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hands. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Then verse 8, Moses made haste to bow down toward the earth and worship. What should we do when we are confronted with Jesus, when we encounter him, when we know who he is and see him for who he is? What is our response? To do the same thing Moses did, worship. So if you have repented of your sins and believed in Christ at some point, and you're still repenting of your sins and you're still believing in Christ, even today, that doesn't stop. If you are a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, when we're confronted with what we have been, and when we see what we have seen in John 1:1-5, we ought to worship. We ought to praise him, thank him, glorify him, magnify him. As it says here, bow down toward the earth and worship. That's the response. It is not just a head full of facts, but it's worship. So who is Jesus? Who is he? Now that we've looked through the passage, he's eternal. He's a person distinct from the Father, yet one with him. He's God. He's the creator of all things. And he's the source of all spiritual light and life. So do you know him? And do you love him? Because you can't love him if you don't know him. For God's glory and for our good, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to accomplish what he accomplished. Lord, we thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we praise you, and we thank you. Lord, may we understand who Jesus is even more and more. And Lord, because we know him, I pray we would love him and worship him and serve him and give our lives for him. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of the one who is the Word, Jesus Christ. Amen.